Good morning to all who've been able to join us as we live stream this service to you. I would recommend and commend us to continue praying for our country, for the season that we are in, especially those who have been more affected than others by this season. Let's keep praying for one another. Let's keep praying that God will open a door for us to be able to gather and to meet again in person, to the glory and the honor of his name. Indeed, as I have been introduced, John Agagwa is my name. I serve as one of the pastors here at Mamlaka Hill Chapel. And today we are coming to the close of our Easter series, which we titled What Killed Jesus. And we have been looking and examining the sins that are on the road to the cross, that we have seen their hideousness by God's grace. We began by looking at the hideous sin of envy. We looked at the hideous sin of falsehood. We looked at the hideous sin of the love of money. And perhaps even more alarming has been the quiet discovery on our seats that these same sins are somewhat lodged deep in our own hearts. We are not much better than those that killed Jesus. Some have followed closely this series, and I would like to commend and to say, in case you haven't, maybe you're visiting with us, you do well, as Reverend Mora has suggested, to just go back and listen to the sermon so that you are able to put this particular installment in the context of what we have earlier discussed. The reality is that there has been a weight to this particular series because it's not an easy thing to come to terms with our own hearts and sometimes to see by the help of the Spirit the wickedness that lies therein. But sometimes in order to encourage you, God first brings you sorrow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10, the scripture says that godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to life. In other words, sometimes when God wants to bring life and salvation, he needs to have repentance, but before that can happen, sometimes he brings a godly kind of sorrow to gently nudge us from the wrong way so that we can turn to the right way. Hebrews 12:11 says, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but is painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness." Our God is not afraid sometimes to bring in some sort of pain into our lives for future blessedness and harvest of righteousness. Our Easter message today comes from an Old Testament book, the book of Zechariah chapter 3. I felt like it would be the best way to sum up the series. Zechariah chapter 3. I know that some time back, I think early last year, you did a series in the book of Zechariah, a challenge where we were able to read through the chapters in Zechariah. And so today we want to focus on Zechariah chapter 3. I do not think it is completely unfamiliar to us. I'll read from verse 1. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.'" I think I need to ask that you forgive me. I'm just assuming you guys know where Zechariah is, so let me allow you to get there. Zechariah is right before Haggai, and you're like, okay, now you just confused me more. Feel free to use the table of contents. It is not any less spiritual to do so, okay? So I will pick it up from verse 4 again, Zechariah chapter 3. "And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge over my courts. And I will give you the right of access amongst those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Our Lord, we are grateful for the opportunity of the public reading of the scriptures. We ask you that we would come under the weight of your word, under the conviction of your spirit, and the comfort of your grace. Lord, I pray that it would please you to move me out of the way so that your word would have its purpose accomplished in our hearts, and that you would create a people zealous and holy for your name's sake, because of your word and through your word. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, the context of Zechariah, incidentally, is a little much like ours today. They are just back from the Babylonian captivity. They had begun to rebuild the temple, and they had established the sacrificial system and the priesthood. They had even successfully laid the foundation stone. This one you can confirm in the book of Ezra and Haggai. Yet soon they will start to face opposition and hardships. The government would declare that the work on the building of the temple should be stopped, and it would stall for over 20 years. They would begin to experience financial hardships because perhaps of the taxes that the Persian Empire was forcing upon them. And in much of the city remained in ruin, in a dilapidated state, so much so when Nehemiah heard about it, he weeps because the walls are broken and the gates are burnt with fire. These are a discouraged people. They are perhaps afraid and feel that God has forgotten them. And maybe God is still angry with them because of the sins that they committed that led them to be thrown into exile. Zechariah prophesies to such a people, and he is writing to encourage them, and it's very startling. Number one, he calls them to repentance. Now, you would think that the way to encourage a people that are going through financial difficulty, that are being oppressed by the government powers of their day, that are not experiencing fullness, that feel that God has forgotten them, you would think the way to encourage them is to tell them nice things. But no. Zechariah chapter 1, he says, turn to God, repent. And earlier, as we had stated, sometimes the way that God has purposed to encourage his people is to call them out of their sin. Sometimes it gets worse before it gets better. And so he calls them to repentance. And I could summarize his message and the message of our chapter as this: turn back to God, O Israel. Your sin is indeed great, but his grace indeed is greater. Your sin indeed is great, but his grace is greater. Our text reveals in verse 1 that he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, you see, this is the simulation of a court scene. There is an accuser beside him on his right, this Joshua, and there is a council members that are present. The verses refer to them as those who are standing by. And this is a court scene. We have a judge and we have an advocate. And so I want us to explore the meaning of this passage and how it relates to Easter under four big subheadings. Firstly, I want us to look at the case of the accused. Then I want us to look at the accuser. And then I'd like us to see the advocate. And then I'd like us to see the assurance. So I'd like us to see the accused, the accuser, the advocate, and the assurance. And I want you to remember this message. If you should forget anything else, I say, remember that the thrust of this text, the thrust of the book of Zechariah, the sermon that God has laid on my heart for his people is this: your sin indeed is great, but his grace is far greater. This is the message of Easter. So firstly, the accused. Notice verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, this is not Joshua, the son of Nun, that most of us are acquainted with, the assistant to Moses. This is Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. He was the first high priest after they came out of captivity. This was the first high priest after that period. Now, the high priest was the mediator between God and men. Much like the prophet represented God to the people, the high priest represented the people to God. And so this means that Joshua is not standing here in this vision in his own capacity merely as Joshua. He is standing here in this vision in his capacity as the high priest. Whatever is indicted and decided upon Joshua, he is a representative of the people. And so this is important to note. He's not here for himself. And so there's a national sense to this scene. But here's the striking thing. This is what creates the plot tension in our passage. Joshua's garments. Verse 4 tells us, now Joshua was standing before the angel of the Lord, clothed with filthy garments. And if you're a careful reader, this immediately strikes you. What? Filthy garments? I wonder what Zechariah felt when he saw this. Filth. Now, the English translators were trying to be polite in their expression of this particular word. The actual word is foul. In fact, it gives you a hint, because notice they don't say that he was wearing dirty garments, because that wouldn't communicate the depth of the Hebrews. They chose filth. And you and I actually know that when you say something is dirty and when you say something is filthy, you are at another different level. And yet, even that, as heavy as it is in the English, it doesn't quite capture what Zechariah is seeing. The word that has been used here really is the word in Hebrew for excrement. It's the word in Hebrew for excrement. Sometimes it has been used to talk about vomit. And so here is the high priest in the presence of God, the holy, holy God, and he is filled with vile excrement, foul vomit. What Zechariah must have felt. Now, Zechariah knows full well that this isn't simply Joshua's personal filth. He is standing there in his capacity as the representative of Israel, as the high priest. He is representing Israel. This then must mean that God is showing Zechariah not just how Joshua looks before him, but how Israel looks before him. They are as though they are filled with excrement and vomit, standing in the presence of a precious, holy, and just God. Now, this must have shocked the wheat out of Zechariah. Surely Zechariah must have had a sense of guilt as a people. Maybe they went about saying stuff like, yeah, I mean, we aren't perfect. Like, yeah, maybe, yeah, I know we've made mistakes. But excrement Is this an exaggeration? The shock Zechariah must have felt. And immediately he sees that as bad as the condition of the Israelites look like it is in the moment, God is showing Zechariah the half of it was not told you. It is far worse than you thought. Now, as we have mentioned, that this indeed is a court session. It is a heavenly court session. But that's from the divine perspective. From Joshua perspective, from Joshua the high priest perspective, when he is standing before the Lord, he is merely standing before the Lord to serve God in some capacity. He is standing before him to serve the Lord in some capacity. He is coming perhaps to minister on behalf of the people. And so much like Israel and Zechariah, it seems that Joshua is blissfully unaware of his filth and the filth of the people before God. In fact, remember that it is only Zechariah that sees this vision. At this time, Joshua is probably somewhere praying or making a sacrifice or just doing some godly thing somewhere. You see, brothers and sisters, you might ask, what is this filth? Verse 4 tells us the answer. The filthy garments are the iniquities of Joshua and of Israel together. This is how they look like before the only set of eyes that matter. You might say, well, I don't know what Israel had done. That's Israel. I mean, is this relevant to us today? Well, let me call you to a certain consideration. Consider the temple and how it was built. The temple was built with three main parts. There was the Holy of Holies, and then there was the holy place, and then there was the outer court. Now, the Holy of Holies was the most sacred place. The holy place was less sacred than the holy place, but more sacred than the outer court. And then the outer court was sacred, but the least sacred of the holy spaces. And so the closer you came to the Shekinah glory that dwelled in the Holy of Holies, the more holy the sections became. Now, I want you to consider this, that it was only, now, all the common Jews could come to the outer court and pray there. Even the Gentiles had their own section in the outer court where they could pray, and the common Jews could come there. But that's as far as they could go. God would not let them go beyond that point. Only the priests could go into the Holy of Holies on official duty to offer sacrifices for the people. Only the priest. And then in the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go in. And that only once a year. Now let me ask you this question. If this is true, if this filth is true of the chief of the priest who has access to the Holy of Holies, how do you think you and I fair? See, if he stands filthy, what chance do we Gentiles have? Jesus shed light on this in the book of Mark chapter 7, explaining to us better what this kind of filth looks like. He says, what comes out of a man is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts and sexual immoralities and theft and murder and adultery and envy and slander and pride and foolishness. All these things come from within and they defile a person. Jesus is saying that if you are a human being who has ever had evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery and envy and slander and pride and foolishness, and any such like things. And we have seen that, truth be told, we are guilty of many, if not all, these things. He says that we stand defiled before God. The problem is, much like the Jews, we tend to be oblivious of our defilement. We usually feel like we are not as bad. And sometimes it's simply because of the reference point. We don't think of ourselves in contrast to the just holiness of God. We think of ourselves in contrast to other human beings. I mean, I am not that bad. I have not killed 6 million Jews. I am not part of the mafia. I am not a rapist. I'm not a murderer. I am not all these sorts of things. But the truth is that we don't stand before men, we stand before God. We adopt to ourselves, therefore, in light of many of these things, a feeling of niceness. We tend to feel that God feels about us the way that men feel about us. After all, my friends think I'm cute. Or I went to the police and they gave me a certificate of good conduct. Or I was the employee of the month. And I am the most improved in school. In fact, one of my teachers wrote on my report form, I am obedient and soft-spoken. And we tend to carry all these accolades of men and we think that that's how God sees us. Oh no, brothers and sisters, God has demanded nothing less than 100% righteousness, 100% quality, 100% of the time. Anything less than this before his sight is excrement. It is filth. And this first part of Zechariah's message is this, that brothers and sisters, as sinful as you might have felt, as bad as the last three Sundays might have made you look like, as you consider your enviousness, as you consider your lying habits, as you consider your love of money, as bad as that might have made you feel, the message of Zechariah 3 is this, that it's far worse than you can imagine. Beloved, before God will save a man, he first shows him his uncleanness so that he can appreciate his need for a savior. This was true of Moses. When Moses had a glimpse of the wickedness of his own heart, he cried out to God, "Kill me, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, so that I might not behold my own wretchedness." This was true of Isaiah as well when he found himself in the very presence of the Most High God in this same divine council and he cried out to Lord, "Oh, I have seen God, me of unclean lips. I am undone. I am destroyed." It is the same thing of Paul the apostle who said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Later on, he said, "I who am chief of sinners." Before God will save you, before God will help you to come out of darkness to light, he must first show you the wretchedness of your own soul. And this is what happens to Zechariah. And so here's a question. Have you seen yourself in the light and in the sight of God, whose eyes are the only eyes that matter? Or are you taking comfort in how you or others see you? Verse 1 says, "He showed me." My prayer is that God will show you that as sinful as you might feel, the half of it has not been told you. That's the accused. But let us look at the accuser. Now, as the vision continues to progress, we see that Israel's guilt indeed is great. But her problems don't stop here. There is also an accuser. It gets worse before it gets better. They might even have thought perhaps that Persia was their problem. God says, "No, no, no. You have an accuser. You have an adversary, Satan." Verse 1 says, "And Satan was standing at his right hand to accuse him." This was the judicial position of the prosecuting attorney. It was the judicial position of the prosecuting attorney in those days. He would stand at the right hand of whoever they were accusing. You see this in the book of Psalms, chapter 109, verse 6. And so having seen the extent of the guilt of Israel, it seems that the accuser has an airtight, easy case. "Your Honor," he must have said. "See, the accused, he is standing here in your holy courts, filled with excrement. What a disgrace. In fact, I shall table my evidence. Behold the accused. The evidence lies before you. I rest my case." This seems like an easy case to win. This is like those moments when you meet a child who you told not to eat sugar, and it is all over their mouth and lips. And you ask them, did you eat the sugar? And they say, this is the case. The evidence is all on Joshua. He is filled with excrement. It's an easy case. And it's also a pretty hopeless one, if you ask me. Because the prosecutor, if the prosecutor has his way, this is the highest court there is. The verdict is final. There is no higher court to appeal to. But who is this accuser? Well, the Hebrew calls him Satan. The word actually Satan is, means adversary or accuser. It's one of the main things he does. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, we are told, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now the salvation and the power of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night. Satan has a JD. It is to accuse the brethren, a self-given JD, to accuse the brethren day and night. In case you're wondering what Satan is doing right now, he is accusing the brethren. In case you're wondering what his schedule looks like at night, he will be accusing the brethren. This is what he does. He hasn't started recently. Do you remember in the book of Job, he went into the presence of God to do what? To accuse Job. Job doesn't like you for nothing. He went to accuse Job. He's at it again in the days of Zechariah to accuse Joshua and Israel. He continues in the New Testament to accuse the brethren. It's his JD. He accuses us to God, and he accuses God to us. He tells God about us, they don't care about you. And in the same breath, he comes tell us about him, he doesn't care about you. He is the accuser. Now, the proximity of the accuser is telling. Notice that he is right at Joshua's right-hand side. This means the idea is that whatever he is accusing Joshua of, Joshua can hear it. He is, yes, accusing him before God, but Joshua can hear it. Without this vision, Joshua might not recognize that that's what's happening. But God shows us this vision to help us see that our conscience knows how to pick up on the accusations of Satan. He knows, it knows. Now, this is not merely, remember, an accusation against Joshua. It is against him and the people that he represents. God's vision helps us to see that we can hear Satan's accusations, and it is usually through our conscience. Now, I need to pause at this moment and remind us that Satan knows how to speak to you in the first person. Sometimes we think that if Satan comes to us, he will come to us with some hoarse, terrible voice. No, he knows how to speak to you in the first person. Do you remember Peter? When Peter said to Jesus, you know, don't speak like that, you won't die. Jesus turned to him and said, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter just thought he was speaking out his mind. He was communicating his own thoughts, but Jesus knew that Satan was involved. When Ananias and his wife decided to lie to God, they might have thought they were just doing something pragmatic. They decided it together with his wife, but Peter knew that Satan was involved. When he entered Judas doesn't go to the high priest and he says, Satan has sent me. He says, no, what will you give me? Satan convinced these individuals that they were acting on their own prerogative, even though he was behind it. Satan knows how to speak to individuals in the first voice so that it feels like the suggestion is yours. And he uses this to accuse the brethren day and night. Our text doesn't tell us exactly what his accusation was, but it implies it strongly. God must dissociate with such filth if he is to remain holy. And Joshua hears it. And perhaps Joshua bows down in shame, defenseless. He is wrapped up in false evidence. And we all know this feeling too well. And Satan speaks to our hearts and he says, you dirty sinner, how dare you open your Bible? How dare? What do you want to read there? After what you were doing last night? Why are you even bothering to pray? We both know that nobody is hearing. And if God really loved you, he would not have let this happen. Satan, he is there as an accuser. Have you ever asked yourself why all the nice things you were told, you don't remember? But all the harsh, critical, sinful things, you remember it like it was yesterday. When people told you you're nice, you're kind, you're helpful, you didn't remember any of that. But when they said you will never amount to anything, somebody told you that when you were 6 years old, now you are 45, you remember it vividly. Why? Because there is an accuser. It's not just that we are remembering something, it's that we are constantly being reminded. Some of you have difficulty remembering the sermons. Like you can't even remember what sermon was preached last week. But that fall picture on your room in campus, it is like you can see it right here. You even know the angle. Satan has mastered the art of reminding us of our sins, of reminding us of our filth, and he will put it right before you. He will even use sermons, and he'll tell you, don't you remember the last three sermons? You are an envious, lying thief. Put those hands down. Let the true worshippers worship. He accuses the brethren night and day. See, the diabolic sense of his accusations are clear. They are all based on lies. Ask yourself, how did Israel get into this condition? Satan tempted them to sin. You see, Satan always functions on lies. First, he tempts them to sin. How does he tempt them to sin? Just do it. It's not a big deal. Your God is gracious. He will forgive you. Just go ahead and sin. Go ahead and love money. Go ahead and be envious. Isn't your God gracious? Do you think he will deny you heaven or a relationship with him simply because you faltered this one moment? Sin. We will repent later. And then in the same breath, after you have given in and sinned, he comes and tells you, you filthy sinner. God surely can never accept somebody like you. You are too wicked. Just give up on this whole thing and come back to the side of the darkness. This Christian thing was never meant for you. He is a diabolical liar on both sides. Before temptation, he exaggerates the mercy of God. After temptation, he exaggerates the justice of God. He never holds anything in tension. He is a liar. Note also the boldness of Satan. He is accusing Joshua right in the presence of God, in the Holy of Holies. And sometimes you and I know that experience. Satan accuses you when you are deep in prayer, when you are somewhere fasting and praying, when you're in service, when you're listening to the sermon. His voice, his accusing voice is right there. And he is trying to get you to think and be despaired by your sins. You see, we have to learn to differentiate between the conviction of the Spirit and the accusation of Satan. The conviction of the Spirit produces godly sorrow that leads to repentance, but the accusation of Satan produces nothing more than worldly sorrow that leads to death. This is the difference between Peter, who weeps bitterly and later finds repentance, and Judas, who also weeps bitterly but goes and commits suicide. Why? One was under the conviction of the Spirit. The other was under the accusation of Satan. The accusation of Satan brings a certain sense of despair. I couldn't be any better. You can't do any better. Just give up on this thing altogether. That's not the voice of the Holy Spirit. His aim is to discourage you. And so, beloved, beware of Satan's accusations. But also let me warn us, brothers and sisters. This position of the accuser of brethren is filled. In fact, it has been filled for many years. Do not enlist yourself also to accuse one another. There is a big difference between painting others in bad light to hurt and discourage them and telling the truth in gentleness and meekness, calling out sin to restore. Brethren, embrace the latter and shun the former. Do not also enlist yourself as an accuser of the brethren. Thirdly, let us consider the advocate. The advocate. Little flock, I want you to remember the message. Fear not. Your sin indeed is great, and your accuser is formidable, but your God is greater. Having established sin and guilt, we can't help but feel poor Joshua. Actually, poor Israel, or even more appropriately, poor me. What shall I do in the face of these accusations? And here's the thing about the accusations of Satan. They are not baseless. Joshua can see the filth. What can he say about it? How are we to deal with this stain, the filth? Before we consider the advocate's remedy, we do well to consider the remedies that we tend to apply that don't work. Because we feel the filth. We hear the accuser. Well, what could Joshua have done? Maybe Joshua would have asked for a second chance. Okay, God, before the judgment is given, just give me a second chance. I will go prepare better so that when I come next time into your presence, I will not be filled with filth. Well, in order to understand this, let us look at what his initial preparation looked like. This was greatly helped by Ray Dillard, who did a similar sermon. And borrowing from his scholastic study, he helps us understand what the priests would do to prepare. Now, this is very likely the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur, the day that the high priest would go into the presence of God to offer sacrifices on the behalf of all of Israel. He would start preparing 1 week in advance. How? By seclusion. He will be completely secluded from everybody so that he will not touch someone or something unclean accidentally. And so for 7 days, they would make sure there was somebody to serve him clean food. And after every day, he would bathe completely, maybe several times a day. Then the night before the Day of Atonement, he would not sleep. He would stay up all night reading scripture, meditating and praying to prepare his own heart before God. On the day itself, he would bathe in public. Now, they would have a linen curtain around, but he would bathe basically in the temple square in public from head to bottom, from head all the way to the toe. Why? Because it was important for the people to know that as the high priest was going in, he was absolutely and perfectly prepared. There was no chance of any uncleanness. So he would bathe several times, and then he would kill a bull, and he would go in with the blood of that bull, and he would offer it, and that would be for his own sins. And then he would come out of the Holy of Holies, and then he would remove those garments, and he would bathe again, head to toe, and then he would kill another animal and come pour the blood in the Holy of Holies. This would be the sacrifice for the priests. And then he would come out again, and he would bathe, and then he would do a new set of garments. And all these new sets of garments, by the way, they were spotless, white, only worn once in a year. And he would wear it again and move in, and then slaughter the bull, and then offer for the people. And now the people would wait eagerly and be praying and anticipating, because Leviticus 16 had told them, if the high priest comes into my holy presence with one dot of uncleanness, he shall die. And because nobody else could go in, they had to tie a rope around his leg. Just in case he dies, they just, if he's been there too long, they pull him out. And so it will be a tense moment for Israel, awaiting to see if he comes out, it means God has accepted the sacrifice because he didn't die. And they would wait. And if he came out, there was a shout of jubilation. Ah, God has forgiven our sins for this year. So So, brothers and sisters, let me ask you. If Joshua's way to redeem himself is to tell the Lord, next time I will be better prepared, what do you add to that kind of preparation? No, better preparation doesn't work. If all that preparation, all it produced in the real presence of God is filth, religion doesn't work. Another way that we tend to think about it, okay then, I just won't focus on these things. I won't feel sinful. I won't look at the filth. But that is contrary to what's happening in our text, Zechariah 3:1. Then he showed me, God insists that you see, that you look at the filthiness. Joshua doesn't deny it. He doesn't say, well, I'm not filthy. So then the question is, how do we respond? Note, brothers and sisters, that though it is Joshua that is accused, it is the advocate that responds. Note the language. The scripture says, the angel of the Lord. This is a messenger of God that in the Old Testament speaks for God and speaks as though he is God. We know that he is not an ordinary angel because, why would I say that? He's not an ordinary angel because he accepts worship. He accepts worship. When Joshua saw him, he prostrated himself before him and the angel accepted worship. So this is God. And look at this. He swoops in. We would have expected God to feel revulsion. We would have expected God to feel anger, to feel justice, to agree with the accuser. But no. The Lord says in verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Then he says, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. And then he says, the Lord rebuke you. God is not a stammerer. The two times he says it is not because he he's trying to emphasize it. In fact, O Satan takes a certain sense of emotion. It is a rebuke that is so final, so harsh, so critical that it will silence the accuser and he will speak no more nor appear again in the whole book. And the question before us is, what is the basis of this rebuke? God gives us two reasons. First, he says, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem. Secondly, Joshua is a stick snatched from the fire. Firstly, look at that. The God who has chosen Jerusalem despite their filth and sin. Despite their filth and sin, the Lord's love has not ever left Jerusalem. This is part of the message of the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1 verse 17, cry out again, says the Lord of hosts. My cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. In other words, I know you have sinned, I know you are filthy, but my plan is still on track. Zechariah 2:12, again the Lord will choose Jerusalem. Zechariah 1:14, I am zealous for Jerusalem. They are my people. Now you ask yourself the question, how did God choose them? Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 gives us the answer. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your fathers, he brought you out with a mighty hand. He loved you because he loved you. That's the answer. He's saying the Lord did not love you. He did not set affection on you because you are great. No, the Lord loved you and kept his oath. In other words, he's saying, really, why did I choose Israel? He says, I loved them because I loved them. Now, when you think about that, it feels like really circular reasoning. In fact, if you have been married for any considerable amount of time, it is very likely, especially men, let me give you a way to answer. It's very likely that your spouse will ask you one day, you know, why do you love me? Do you love me? And then, you know, if you're wise, you'll say yes. And then he'll ask you, why do you love me? And you might be tempted to say, you know, because you're this, and because you're this, and because you're this, and because you're this, and because you're this. And at some point, she might discover, wait, so if I was not those things. And here's a good way to answer that question. I love you because I love you. And that's what God is saying to the children of Israel. I love you because I love you. I didn't choose you because of anything that you did. Oh, I chose Jerusalem because I chose Jerusalem. The Lord graciously chose Israel, not based on their works. Why would he leave them because of their sins? Saint, this is true of you as well. Jesus said of us, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Not because of the works of righteousness which we have done, but because of his own grace that he has bestowed upon us. In other words, the way that God chose Israel is the way that he has chosen believers. It has nothing to do with what we did. Corinthians tells us when God called you, not many of you were noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wisdom of the just. God didn't choose you because you were cute. God didn't choose you because you had a certificate of good conduct. God didn't choose you because you are the most sexually pure person. God chose you because he loved you, and he loved you because he loved you. This is the basis of his rebuke to Satan. He tells Satan, does it matter that he's filthy? When I chose him, it was not because he was clean. I will not leave him because he's filthy. And this is our stand. This is the advocate. This is not, he tells us that, is this not a stick snatched from the fire? He is alluding to the fact that he has just delivered Israel from captivity at the brink of extinction. With the kind of urgency that you remove a stick that is in the group of fire and you remove it quickly, because if you leave it, it would burn. And God said, I have delivered Israel from captivity. Do you think I did that just to let them come and stay in filth? He said, Satan, be gone from me. Brothers and sisters, you and I that are Christians are like sticks delivered, snatched from the fire. God did not take you out of your sin. God did not call you out of captivity to leave you in filth. He did not do that to leave you. And so you have a voice against the accuser. He says, be gone, you Satan. Oh, see this advocate. He who began a good work in you, he is rest assured to bring it to completion. Look at this advocate. Brothers and sisters, as Satan is busy crafting a case against you, the advocate is crafting a case for you. Joshua doesn't say anything. And you might ask, well, is this true today? Oh, emphatically, yes. John chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this unto you so that you will not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We too have an advocate. Oh, you need this advocate. This is the advocate that never lost a case. He will not start with yours. Yes, indeed, many are the accusations of Satan, but when they come, they are not even met by our flimsy ways to try and rebuttal. No, 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 no. They are met by the advocate of advocates. He is with the Father. That doesn't mean that he is begging the Father. The Father wants to smite you, and then Jesus is like, Aki woye. No, he is an advocate on the side of the Father. He is an advocate, as it were, employed by the Father. He is not begging the Father to just cut you some slack. That wouldn't be a good advocate. Jesus is not saying, Aki, you know, just forgive him this one last time. Maybe he won't do it again next time. Mm-mm. The scripture says that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for your sins and my sins. You know what his advocacy looks like? He stands in the presence of God Almighty and he says, Father, I thank you that you are a righteous judge. Yes, I know. No, he's messing up. He is messing up right now. I see it. But by my blood. I have paid for that sin. And because you're righteous, you cannot demand payment for the same sin twice. Therefore, he goes scot-free because I satisfied the eyes of justice. And God says, I agree, son. He is free. He is clean, not because of his own works which he has done, but because I see him through the work that you have done. This is our advocate. We have an advocate, brothers and sisters. If you owed your school something or your employer something and you didn't have the money to pay it and somebody else came and they paid it and they told you, okay, so you don't have the money but here, paid it. When that payment is made, the employer or whoever you owe has no right to follow you again and ask you for the payment. You'll say, but it was paid. Why? Because the payment was made in your name. If you are a Christian, brothers and sisters, the payment that Jesus made on the cross was ratified on your name. When God looks at your records, he said, fully paid, fully paid, fully paid. Why? Not because the check came from you, but because you have trusted the one who wrote the check. This is the advocate. You say, okay, well, pastor, that's happening in heaven. I don't even know how exactly it's happening. What about here? The voice of the accuser is here. Well, be encouraged. John chapter 14, verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. Jesus is the advocate in heaven. The Holy Spirit is the advocate on earth. The Holy Spirit is the one who bears witness in your spirit when you have lived a sinful life, when you have failed to reach to the mark, but he still bears witness with your spirit that you are the child of God. Satan comes on this side and he begins to accuse you. You are nothing. God doesn't care for you. He left you. Oh, but the Holy Spirit begins to witness. No, I know you did wrong. You will repent about it, but you are still my son. We have an advocate in the heavens and we have an advocate on earth. This is how you battle the accusations of Satan. So the scripture says, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. Why? Because he sanctifies us. When Satan accuses us and he continues to bear, God's spirit continues to bear witness with our spirit that we are God's children. Jesus is our advocate in heaven, but the spirit is our advocate on earth. Verse 4 tells us that God doesn't stop there. He tells the advocate, okay, clothe him in rich garments. Clothe him in rich garments. Put a garment, put a turban on his head. Remove the filthy clothes from him. God's grace doesn't stop there. It will be enough that he has rebuked the devil and spared Joshua certain death. It will be enough that he had saved Israel from their sin in captivity. Oh, but he is a king, and his people are a royal priesthood. They must be dressed the part. He says, I have taken away your iniquity, and I have put upon you pure vestments. Israel's lost glory has been restored. The priesthood has been reestablished. New garments represents the gracious gift of righteousness. I want you to know this, brothers and sisters. Joshua is silent the whole time. God doesn't say, okay, Joshua, if you speak to me well, Joshua, if you grovel and ask for forgiveness, Joshua, God does this all based on the richness of his glory and mercy. Now Joshua is clad in clean, elegant garments, holy, befitting in the presence of God. Oh, brothers and sisters, notice verse 6 and 7. He says, and the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you will rule my house. You know, you would think that God would have started here, Joshua. If you promise to walk in my ways, and if you promise to keep my statutes, then I will cleanse you. Then I will consider giving you new garments, one step at a time, depending on how you progress. No, 1,000 times no. The Bible tells us that the gift of righteousness precedes a life of righteousness. It is in view of God's mercy that we walk in a manner that is pleasing to him. Grace is what comes into our lives, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Brothers and sisters, the Exodus happens first. God doesn't tell the children of Israel in captivity in Israel, in Egypt, and he tells them, okay, if you guys worship me, if you guys do well, I will save you. No. God saves them. God perseveres with them 40 years in the wilderness with their stiff nakedness. And it's only after he has completely saved them that he tells them, okay, here are my laws. In the book of Romans, from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 11, Paul is making a case for the mercy and the grace of God. Then in chapter 12, he says, in view of God's grace and God's mercy, let us therefore. God wants you first to understand his grace before you can live in righteousness. And lastly, brothers and sisters, the assurance. The assurance. In verse 8, he says, listen, O Joshua, pay attention. This is the interpretation of the vision. In verse 8, we read where he tells them that you and the associates are a sign. What is the sign? He says, you and the priesthood are a sign. In other words, Joshua, as I begin to restore Israel and I begin to restore the priesthood, I want you to resist the temptation to set your hopes on the priesthood. Why? Because it's only a symbol. It's only a sign. You don't put your hope on this temple that you are building or on the priesthood and its sacrifices. Because Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4 tells us, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and the blood of goats to take away sins. Behold, he says, verse 8 and 9, I will bring my servant the branch. This is a sign to the servant, the branch that I will bring. Jesus is, the Lord is telling them, put your hope on their servant. Put your hope on the branch. And he tells you this is what the branch will do in verse 9 and 10. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. And I'm sure Zechariah at that point must have thought, we have been offering sacrifices for years after years after years, and still we came before the Lord as filthy. What will this branch do that will remove the iniquity of Israel in one day? Oh, brothers and sisters, many, many years later, we are told of who the servant is and who the branch is. He will accomplish this at great cost to himself. About 450 years later, after Zechariah wrote this and prophesied this, there would be another angel that would come and say to a virgin woman, you shall have a son. And in the Hebrew, literally, you will call his name Joshua. Ray Dillard, in a conclusion to a similar sermon, said this. Indeed, Joshua, as we know, as Jesus in our day, a week before he began to prepare, we deserted and abandoned him. Instead of being clothed with clean garments, we stripped him naked. You know, I always read this passage in Zechariah 3 and I wondered, where did they take the filthy garments they took off of Joshua? It will take 400 years before we saw it. Because those filthy garments were put on the second and true Joshua. And he was so filthy before God that the Bible says God himself turned his face from him. He was stripped naked. He became so vile. And was he bathed? Yes, brothers and sisters, in human spit. Revelation chapter 19, verse 8. Let us rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and the wife has made herself ready. Verse 8. To her was given fine linen, clean and white. For the linen is the righteousness of the saints. washed in the blood. Brothers and sisters, our garments of righteousness are the most costly garments in the universe. This is what Easter is about. And when he went into that grave as the true and greater Joshua, everybody was waiting. If he doesn't come out, it means the sacrifice was not accepted. And the first day, nothing happened. And the second day, nothing happened. But on the third day, the Bible says there was an earthquake. And the stone was rolled away. And he came out with clothes that were dazzling white. And we knew on that day the sacrifice had been accepted. And that which was written by Zechariah 400 years back had come to fruition. He has removed the iniquity of the land in a single day. He has made obsolete the high priest and his order because he has laid his blood once and for all. And he has clothed you and I with white, fresh linen. So the scripture says that do we, like the high priest of old, come fearfully into the throne of grace, not knowing whether we shall go in alive and come out dead? No, 1,000 times no. The Bible says, we therefore come to the throne of grace boldly with full assurance to receive mercy, to help in the time of need. This is your comfort. This is the true meaning of Easter. Indeed, fear not, little flock. Your sins, they are great. But his mercy is greater. Non-Christian, if so vile a sight is the chief of priests before God, what chance do you stand? Oh, run to the fountain that flows with blood and wash your garments white as snow. Christian, this is the gospel. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because indeed, your sins, they are great, but his mercy, it is more. May the Lord bless you, and may the Lord keep you.